you have your Bibles with you this evening, I invite you to open them up to Ephesians chapter 5. We'll kind of be around the Bible in a few different places, but we're going to start there, Ephesians 5. Before we get started, Kevin had a few books to give away. We have one more. That's this book by Kevin DeYoung, great brother. Used to be over in East Lansing, now he's over in South Carolina. It's called Just Do Something. The subtitle is A Liberating Approach to Finding God's Will, or How to Make a Decision Without Dreams, Visions, Fleeces, Impressions, Open Doors, Random Bible Verses, Casting Lots, Liver Shivers, Writing in the Sky, etc. So, very long title, but I promise the book is actually pretty short. But this is kind of what we're going to be talking about this evening, biblical decision making and understanding the will of God in that context. So we have about five books to give away, correct? To give away at the end of the service. Now, by way of introduction, Ross, you didn't get anything wrong. I grew up in the area over here, about 35 minutes east of Lapeer in KPAC area on a farm. Grew up there, graduated from KPAC High School in 2018, moved over to Central Michigan for 4 years. And it was while I was at Central Michigan that the Lord really grew a desire in my heart for ministry. While working for Campus Crusades for Christ, serving in that ministry and leading worship, leading Bible studies, doing evangelism. And so after that, the Lord opened a great door for me to go over to West Cannon Baptist Church, where Doug Crawford was the pastor for 43 years. And while doing that, to earn a Master of Divinity degree from Faith Bible Seminary. A lot of decisions in there. A lot of decisions. And there were a lot of times where I was just really thinking, Lord, if you could just bring something down from heaven and just tell me what to do, that would be awesome, right? But that's not how God operates. That's not how God works with us today. So there were a lot of decisions, a lot of hard decisions. And over time, I've had to figure out how to make good decisions. At Faith Bible Seminary, one of the things they really drill into us is biblical counseling, being able to help people with problems. And often that includes decisions. People come, they want help because they've got some sort of really big decision that they have to make. Often you see it in young people, you know, where am I going to live? Where am I going to go to school? Who am I going to marry? All these sorts of things. But we all have decisions that we make daily. Some are big, some are small. And over the past few years, one observation I've made is that we are living in a world where increasingly people do not know how to make good decisions. So we need to understand, according to God's word, how ought we to go through the process of decision making. And within that, how do we think of the will of God? Right? What is God's will for my life? And so this is what we are going to be talking about this evening. If you're taking notes, we're going to have six principles, okay? Six principles to help us when we are considering decisions. The first one, we're going to start in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15. Principle number one is God wants us to know his will. Principle one, God wants us to know his will. So look with me in Ephesians chapter 5, starting in verse 15. Paul writes, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." So God wants us to know his will. We see that here, chapter 5, verse 17, it's a command. Therefore, do not be foolish. That's one command. But then also another command, understand what the will of the Lord is. That's a command for us. We ought to know what the Lord's will is. And I think that's important for our decision making, because that means that when we come to a point where we need to make some sort of decision, the first mistake we would ever make is leaving God out of that decision. God wants to be part of our decision making process. And he has given us so many great resources to help us in that process, right? It says that he has a distinction here. At the beginning of verse 17, don't be foolish. The contrast, understand the will of the Lord. So if you don't understand the will of the Lord, then that would make you foolish. And if that's foolish, then understanding the will of the Lord would be wise. This is an issue of foolishness versus wisdom. And so God cares about our decisions. He helps us with our decisions. And we ought to include him in those decisions. I mean, I think if someone's really struggling through something, like, where should I go to school? What job should I take? I mean, this should be, you know, one of the greatest helps, that God cares about it and he wants to help you. God is involved in the decision-making process, or at least he ought to be. So that's principle number one. God wants us to know his will. Principle number two, we're going to get a little more specific. We should seek to know God's moral will. Okay? We should seek to know God's moral will. An emphasis on that word, moral. Now, in language, we can have one word that has different meanings depending on the context. Right? So in the English language, I think one of the words that's best for this is the word run. So if I were to tell you, I'm going to go outside for a run, you would probably think what I mean by that is I'm going to go outside, I'm going to run really fast on my feet. And you would be right. I don't know how fast I would be, but I would be moving relatively fast. But if we use that word in a different sentence, I'm going to run the dishwasher. I hope when I say that, you don't think what I mean is I'm going to take the dishwasher out of its socket, strap it on my back, and go for a run with it on. No, what I mean is I'm going to close the door and push the start button. Right? It's got a different meaning. And we have something like that also in Scripture with the word will. The will of God. This word is used quite often in the New Testament. And depending on the context, it can mean one of two things generally. Okay? So, the first is the decreed will of God. So, the decreed will of God, if you just go back a few pages to Ephesians chapter 1, this is everything that God has decreed to come to pass for his great and incomprehensible purposes. We see that in Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 11, it says, in him, in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So the first meaning of the word will is what God has decreed to come to pass. That's everything. God is in control of all the affairs of mankind. He knows and he plans every nation that is to come up and every nation that is to fall. Or I love how the Heidelberg Catechism puts it, that not a hair can fall from my head apart from the will of my Father who is in heaven. That everything that happens to us, whether good or bad, is all for a purpose that God has planned. That is what we mean by the decreed will of God. It is what he has decreed or planned to come to pass for his great purposes. But the thing about this understanding or this definition of the word will is that though it is true, God has not revealed it to us in advance. We don't know any nations that might come up or might fall down in the future. We don't know that. There are so many things in the future that we simply don't know. We don't know them. God has not revealed them to us. And so while God has the decreed will, it is not a will that he requires us to seek out, to try to understand before the things happen. Of course, by God's grace, often we can look back on events and say, wow, that was so great how the Lord worked all of that together. I think of in my life, everything of going from, from going in music and teaching music and writing music to finally, I want to be a pastor. A big change there. But I can see that God has worked things in my life that I would have not thought of beforehand. So that's the first meaning of the word will. The second meaning is the moral will of God. The moral will is what God requires from us, or what he desires from us. A good example of this is in 1 Timothy chapter 2. God is desiring that all persons would come to repentance, to a knowledge of the truth. Of course, we know that not everyone does come to repentance. Not everyone does come to a knowledge of the truth. But that's God's desire. That's his will, is that he wants people to do this. That is the requirement. And we can see this in other places. If you want to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We look starting in verse 3, it says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. Because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you." We see later in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, the end of there, starting in verse 16, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." So when we talk about God's moral will, what he requires for us, that's always going to require righteousness and holiness. It is God's standard that he wants us to hold to at all times and in all places. And if ever we fall into sin and unrighteousness, then that would mean that we are despising the will of God for our life. So there's the decreed will, that everything that God has planned to happen. And then there is the moral will of everything that God has required us to do. But again, we don't know the decreed will before time. We're to look to the moral will. Deuteronomy 29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that have been revealed belong to us and to our children, that we may do all the words of his law." So God has given us his moral law, his moral will for us to follow. And that is the will that we are to follow when we are looking to make decisions. So principle one, God wants us to know his will. Number two, we should seek to know God's moral will. And number three, God has revealed his moral will through his written word. Now, this should be a great comfort for us, that everything that we need for life and godliness, we have in this book. There is nothing else that we need that we do not have in here. God has not left us on our own, having some sort of standard that we are to hold up to without the means to understand what that standard is. God has given us the means to understand what he requires from us. And specifically, when we think about God's word, I think it would be a really great comfort for us to know that God's word is sufficient and God's word is clear. When we think of the word sufficient, the word sufficient means enough. God's word is enough. Well, what is it enough for? Well, we can turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. We can see that God's word is enough for everything that we need for life and godliness. Or we could say, we have all the truth that we need in order to know God and to live a life that is pleasing to him. So 2 Peter chapter 1, it says, starting in verse 3, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. And isn't that great? God has given us everything that we need for life and godliness. But he's given it to us through the knowledge of God, through the knowledge of the Savior, Jesus Christ, which comes only from this book. So when we look to make decisions or look to any problems, circumstances we have, we are to look to God's word as we figure out what path are we to take from here on forward. Now you might ask, where in the Bible am I going to see something that says, Cindy, you must become a nurse? Well, we don't see that in the Bible, right? I mean, when we say sufficient, we don't mean that the Bible's an encyclopedia, that it has every single meticulous detail of our lives in there. Rather, the Bible serves as a comprehensive worldview by which we view the entire world and everything that we are to do. So that there's nothing that comes in life that we can look at that the word of God does not apply to. God's word applies to all of life. We don't require any more revelation in order to live a life pleasing to God. We don't need to sort of wait around to see if God's going to tell us something, to give us some sort of direction. We can just trust in what he's given us. And isn't that great? God has given us everything so clearly. That's the other thing we should really focus on, is that God's word is clear. It's the clarity of Scripture. The clarity of Scripture doesn't mean that everything in there is easy to understand, right? Even Peter says about Paul's writings, there are some things in them that are hard to understand, but he still says they're able to be understood. That's what the clarity of Scripture means. It means it's able to be understood. It's objective. You can read it. It's literate. God's word is clear. And by contrast, you know, I think of many people who, in the decision-making process, think, I feel God leading me towards this direction. A feeling isn't clear. Words are clear. God's word is clear. God can sometimes use our affections, but ultimately everything must come to the word of God. And so as we come to decisions, we need to evaluate every option biblically. If we think of a man considering a job, you know, that means, does this job require me to steal? Does this job require me to lie? Does it require me to cheat, to deny Christ as Savior? If the answer to any of those questions is yes, then for the Christian, that job should not be a valid option. And so that helps us to distill our options when we are making these decisions. Another thing is, does this require me to abstain from righteousness? Right? We all have duties in our life. Right? The fathers have the duty to provide for their families and to lead them. Is there a job that would make you forsake your family? Then likewise, that job is a no-go for Christians. But of course, not all the decisions that we make are morally black and white, right? Sometimes we have decisions that we make that it seems like that there's not sin in that one. There's not sin in this one. I mean, I think this morning I woke up and I got to the kitchen and I started thinking, now what am I going to eat for breakfast? I shouldn't eat Captain Crunch. That one's sinful. No, not. No, there are valid options. So this brings us to principle number four. What do we do when we come to decisions where we have options that are, they seem morally equal? Principle number four. We should not expect God to make our non-moral decisions for us. We should not expect God to make our non-moral decisions for us. So I talked about cereal, but let's have a more serious one. Let's imagine that there's a man named John, and he lives here in Lapeer. He's a member at this church. Let's say he's 41 years old. He's got five kids, a wife, a job where he's able to provide for his family. His family loves the church. The church loves them. He serves well in the church. But now with all that going on at work, they're offering him a promotion. The promotion would significantly increase his pay. But it would require him to move. Let's say Ohio. There's a negative. He's required to move to Ohio where he has no connections at all. But there is a church down there that they could get connected with. And so the question for John is going to be, do I take this new job with this significantly increased pay and move down there, move away from all my friends and all my family, all the connections that my children have? Do I do that? Or do I stay here in Lapeer? That's a tough decision. That can really be a tough decision. And in these decisions, again, we should not expect God to make our non-moral decisions for us. So I think one unhelpful way that people have thought about this is in a different understanding, different definition of the word will, where the will of God is some sort of will of direction, of some general way he wants you to go down, but it's not specifically revealed to you. You have to try to figure it out. You have to spend time trying to listen to God or look for a movement of the Spirit. I think that's a really unhelpful way to think about this. I think there are quite a few problems with that. I'll just list a few of them. One is that's not a category that can be found in Scripture. And throughout the history of the church, no one has understood that word with that meaning. That really has been a kind of an idea that has come from our secular culture that has been imported into the church with Christian language. The idea of finding your true self or fate bringing you to the one. It's funny, in the book I mentioned earlier by Kevin DeYoung, he mentions in there how he talked to his grandfather about this whole idea of the will of direction And DeYoung's grandfather was like, I've never heard of that in my life. We've always just wanted to follow what Ecclesiastes says. Just fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man, right? This is really a recent development in the understanding of the word will. It also mixes those two categories from earlier. The decreed will of God and the moral will of God, it sort of mixes those together so that God has decreed something that you can't know, but you're beholden to it. And God's not going to tell you. So it really mixes those two up. It also implies that we can mess up God's plan, which I hope none of us would believe in, right? God has great plans for history. God has a great plan, and we can never mess that plan up. Also, it is often used to relinquish ourselves of moral responsibility. Many times, if someone's talking to someone else about a decision they made, I decide to move over here rather than stay home, you know, someone might push into that. And if our man, John, who we said earlier, said something like, well, God told me to do that, or this is where I felt God wanted me to do, he's putting like an authoritative stamp on it, where he's not really holding himself responsible, whether he's in the right or not. So I think that there are a lot of problems with that, but we should remember that God has given us reasonable minds to use, right? When God created us, he created us body and soul with a rational mind. Our minds are corrupted by the fall, but through redemption, our minds are redeemed so that we can think even better. Like Romans chapter 12. Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So we should not expect God to make our non-moral decisions for us. We should be reasonable with those decisions. Principle number 5. We should seek godly wisdom. I hope this should be evident for much of us, right? When we have big decisions, wisdom is a must. And thankfully, there are many places that we can find wisdom. Of course, foremost, we find it in the Word of God, right? Psalm chapter 1, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, does not stand in the way of sinners, does not sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the instruction of the Lord. And on that instruction, he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its time. So as we spend more time in the Bible, meditating on it, memorizing it, studying it, we will over time grow to have even greater wisdom and have even greater success at making these decisions. Second, of course, we should seek wisdom through prayer. Wisdom through prayer. We see this in James chapter 1. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach. So if we don't know what to do, ask God. God helps. God gives us wisdom. And when we pray for wisdom, I hope our prayers wouldn't be, Lord, just tell me what to do. But rather, Lord, help me to think through this rationally, to have a pure heart with this and pure motives. Help other people to help me to think through this as you would want me to. And of course, we also have wisdom from the church. I think of Proverbs chapter 20, verse 5. It says, the purpose in a man's heart is like deep water, but a man of understanding will draw it out. You know, one of the things I've learned from being involved in counseling and in church ministry is that it's one thing to help others when they come in with problems. They're saying, I'm anxious, I'm depressed, I don't know what decision to make here. It's completely different when you yourself are making that decision. Right? There's so many emotions that are going around in your head. There's so many different motives. And I think so often, we just need a brother in Christ to help us. A brother in Christ that knows us to be and understands our heart, to understand what are our motives. Do we have good motives? Is there something I'm not seeing in this decision? So we all need wise counsel for others. We should all seek to glorify God to the greatest sense of our capacity. So that's principle number 5. We should seek godly wisdom. And finally, principle number 6. Where there is no sin, there is liberty. Where there is no sin, there is liberty. And that should be a sigh of relief for all of us. So the man John, like we were talking about earlier, would it be a sin for him to take that job, to go down to Ohio? No. Would it be a sin for him to stay in Lapeer? No. So what does he do? He can choose. There's freedom. There's liberty. And that should be a great feeling of freedom, that we have the liberty to choose between righteous options. You know, if we begin the decision process assuming that there's only one right possible decision, then we're placing a legalistic requirement upon ourselves. Right? And eventually that will lead to an undue burden of guilt on our lives. Even if we did choose right, we might think, is this really what God wanted for me though? Would that path have been better? But we shouldn't think with such a thought, because God has legitimately given us the freedom to choose between different righteous paths. So what should John do? Choose a path and walk that path confidently for the glory of God. Seek to glorify God to the very best of his capacity, whether he stays in Lapeer or goes down to Ohio. The end of the matter is that we are to, as Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and everything else will be added to you. And no one else exemplified that better than Jesus. We so often look to our own desires, look to our own will, place our will above God's will. But Jesus, look at Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. What did he do? Not my will, but yours be done. He knew the agony that path would take him to. Yet he also knew God's great purpose of redemption, that this is what God had called him to do, to go to Gethsemane, to go to the cross, to die a gruesome death so that we might be redeemed from the curse of sin. And through that, of course, he has given us freely his Spirit, by which we can understand the Word of God, by which we can grow in wisdom, and by which we can have hearts that increasingly seek to glorify God in all of life. So let us pray. Lord, we thank you so much that you have provided us with great, extensive resources when we come to great crossroads. Lord, may you help us to consistently and continually grow in our understanding of the Word, to grow in our relationships in the church, to grow in our dependence on you, that we might have wisdom to seek the good path, to seek good decisions. Lord, we pray that you would continually reform our hearts to seek your will, to seek your will above our will. We pray this all for the glory of God the Father. Amen.